It's amazing how the Word of God is both pithy but pregnant with meaning. Only the genius of the divine mind could express something in a concise, simple fashion. And yet, in that lacunae or that those short statements of Scripture, there is a world of truth that one can barely number. And that's true tonight of our ongoing study. And this is actually part two under part 12. Part two of this sermon with the same title, and that is Paul continues his prayer for the church by declaring how God has shown His power in four ways. And I forgot to write the verses tonight, but it is Ephesians 1. Uh, 21 through 23. And we're going to look at we saw in part one of this sermon covering the same verses 19 through 23, we said that God has demonstrated or shown His power in four ways. We looked at the first two. God shown His, and they're all through or dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ. The first one is that the first way God has demonstrated His power is that He raised Jesus from the dead, verse 20. The second, is seen in the ascension and seating Jesus at the right hand of the Father, seating Him at the right hand of the Father. And don't forget the larger context that these truths are revealed. Emanates from Paul's prayer for the church locally, the church in Ephesus, but the prayer practically extends to all born-again believers in the body or the church of the Lord Jesus Christ until the end of the church age with the rapture. So Paul prayed, remember that he prayed four things, which comprises prayer covered in verses 15 through 23. Paul prayed that Christians might know God, know Him intimately, personally, and intellectually. Second, Paul prayed that we might know God's calling on our lives. Third, that we might know God's riches. And then lastly, that we might know God's power, and that's covered, the last part of Paul's prayer, that's covered in verses 19 through 23. And God has made known His power, as I just said, in four primary ways. By the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, by His ascension and enthronement at the right hand of God the Father. And now we look at the last two that make up this four. The last two ways God has demonstrated His power through Jesus Christ. And that is, three, God's subjected everything to the Lord Jesus Christ, with primary emphasis on the demonic spirits that Paul gives, the whole hierarchy from top to bottom of the evil fallen angels, the demons. God has subjected all of them under the Lord Jesus Christ. And then a fourth and final way God has shown His power through Jesus Christ, He gave Him to be head over the church. So now we're going to look at the last two. All things being subjected to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then His being made head of the church. And so let's look at that in verse 21, after Paul has told us that the Lord Jesus Christ has been seated at the right hand of the Father in heavenly places. This superiority then is emphasized by the fact that in verse 21, Paul wants believers to know and understand the greatness of God and how that Jesus who sits at His right hand sits as the highest ranking ruler over all, particularly the demonic world of evil spirits that have a rank into them. And Paul describes them as principality, power, might, and dominion. Four specific names for these evil angelic forces, the demons, the fallen angels who are under the command of Satan. There is a hierarchy and rank in Satan's kingdom. And here is one example we have given to us in verse 21. So, Paul states in verse 20 that when Jesus was raised from the dead, God the Father seated His Son Jesus at His right hand in the heavenly places. Verse 21 tells us now those powers that have been subjugated to the ascended, exalted, and enthroned Messiah. Verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Verse 22, and He, that's God the Father, put all things under His, that's God the Son, His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all and all. Note here, Paul says that Jesus' enthronement on the throne with God the Father is one of supreme command and subjugation of everything, with particular emphasis on the demonic principality, power, might, and dominion in those heavenly places. When Paul says that Jesus is indeed at the right hand of the Father in the heavenlies, that expresses Jesus' position of supremacy. That Paul mentions the powers over which Christ now rules, and he gives four descriptions of these demonic powers in verse 21. Principality, power, might, and dominion. So we're going to look at those very closely here. The first word that Paul uses for these demonic powers that Jesus reigns over and they are in subjection to Him, the first word is arche in Greek, and it always signifies primacy, whether in time, beginning, or in rank, power and dominion. Arche is found in John 1:1 to denote the fact that Jesus existed before the beginning of time. In the beginning was the Word. But here, arche means a ruling supernatural person and force. Certainly, in the present context here in Ephesians, it refers to rank or rule. The first word here, principality, which can be translated ruler. And this word in the New Testament is used 55 times. And 11 times by Paul, 3 times in the book of Ephesians, here in verse 21, and then in chapter 3, verse 10, and in chapter 6, 12. And that's significant because in 6:12, Paul talks about the fact that believers are engaged in spiritual warfare with the demonic forces. So this word, so Paul clearly, Scripture interprets Scripture, these four powers that Paul's referring to do not refer necessarily to human political powers, to human potentates or monarchs. The four types of rulers here refer to fallen angelic demonic forces that Jesus conquered. And you know, Jesus didn't have to wait, of course, to exercise His divine superiority over the power of Satan and his demonic forces. During His 3.5-year ministry in Israel, the demons were forced to confess the lordship of Jesus and that He was the Holy One of God, the Son of God even. And He drove them out of people by His superior power. Now, He is permanently ensconced above them as their master and ruler who has subjugated all of the rank and hierarchical rulers in the demonic world, starting with the first one here, arche, the ruler or the principality. True, this word can speak of spiritual or secular leaders. Luke 12:11, Luke 20:20. Or angelic leadership, like we have here. In the present context, it most likely refers to an angelic ruler. So Satan does have a kingdom, folks. It's called the kingdom of darkness in the Bible. Jesus acknowledged Satan's power as the prince of this world, calling him that several times in John chapters 14 through 17, I believe. Certainly John 14 through 16. And when Satan offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and showed them to him in a moment of time, Jesus did not reject Satan's offer as illegitimate. Quite the contrary. He rejected it because it was not according to the will of the Father. So Satan does have a kingdom. Well, when did he get that kingdom? When did these demonic principalities, powers, mights, and dominions, when did they become the regimented order of Satan's kingdom? When Satan deceived Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and they forfeited that power over the earth to Satan. He then became the prince of the power of the air, as Paul calls him in Ephesians 2:1. He became the prince of this world, as Jesus called him in the Gospel of John. And he became also what Paul calls him, the god of this world, little g. So, the Lord Jesus in His ascension to heaven has been placed above these demonic forces, and they are now under His command, as they've always been. This is merely a public and cosmic display of Jesus' superior rule over the angelic forces that rule the fallen world system. So, when Paul says that the Lord Jesus has been enthroned and seated high above every principality, authority, power, and dominion, he is expressing the dominant position, the preeminent position, the supreme position of the Lord Jesus Christ over the entire scope of his enemies, whether physical or spiritual, high above. In other words, it's not even close. The superiority of power that Jesus wields over man and devil is high, and it is above any other, because the difference between Jesus and man or devil is the distance between the earth and infinity. The apostle has chose this word, high above, to show us the stark or the obvious contrast, the position of Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father with that of the evil demonic forces of Satan. He is far above them all. So no matter what you see in this world and how corrupt and sinful and rebellious it is against God, know that God has the devil and his demonic forces and the sinfulness of man, or the sinful person, he has all of them on his leash. They are under his command and control. So when Paul tells us that Jesus has been at the ascension, enthroned with God on his throne, sitting at his right hand, Paul then moves on to describe the demonic enemies he has in view that Jesus has subjugated. The language he uses for these four powers, he uses to mean supernatural demonic forces. This can be proven by the fact that in intertestamental period and first century Israel, Jewish texts often referred to demonic forces with the same four words that Paul uses here in verse 21 that have been subjected to the enthroned and ascended Messiah, Jesus Christ. And these forces were subjected to him, and they, of course, will be ultimately brought under his complete headship in the future, which Paul reminds us in Ephesians 1:10. These same demonic forces are the very same hostile warring forces that you and I as born-again believers struggle with throughout our lifetime in spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6:12. Paul uses the word here, every, to denote that the entire group of each category he mentions are conquered and are subjugated to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, as an aside, the principalities, authorities, powers, and dominions of Ephesians 1:21 speak of the hierarchical rank and distinction that exist in Satan's army of demons. Now, remember, the demons are fallen angels. They joined, a third of them joined Satan in the rebellion against God that we read about in Isaiah 5. And, Isaiah, let me get it here. Isaiah chapter 5, and where Satan rebelled against God and stated his five defined I wills against the Lord. It's Isaiah. I misquoted that. Yes, it's Isaiah 14, where you have a description of Satan's revolt and fall when he rebelled against God. You have the five I wills of Isaiah 14, 13, and 14. And then when you go to Ezekiel 28, you have a further description of Satan's pre-fallen state and position in heaven, and then his fallen state after he rebelled against the Lord. And then we are told in the book of Revelation that a third of the angels fell with Satan, and these became demons that have their rank, their ruling rank and authority in his kingdom, the very demonic rank and file that Paul talks about here that Jesus has subjugated and wields his indomitable power over. And this frames a significant part of biblical demonology, identifying them as by Paul as principalities, authorities, powers, and dominions. The variety of terms that Paul uses of evil spirits here in Ephesians 1:21 is quite striking. In the Synoptic Gospels, they refer to these fallen angels under the command of Satan who have rank and ruling. The Synoptic Gospels refers to them as demons and spirits, often with the adjective unclean or evil prefacing it. Paul uses a much broader range of words to refer to them. He does, in fact, speak of them as demons in 1 Corinthians 10, 20 through 21, and 1 Timothy 4, 1, and spirits, Ephesians 2, 2. Satan is referred to as a spirit in Ephesians 6:12. But Paul also uses other terms that we find right here in Ephesians 1:21. Principalities, authorities, powers, dominions, thrones, and so forth. These demonic beings represent the spiritual entities against which all believers struggle until Christ returns. Ephesians 6:12. They are the same wicked forces who work powerfully to hold unbelieving humanity in bondage to sin, working in conjunction with the world and the flesh, the fallen nature. But their rebellion and hostile activity against the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, and the church will be brought to an end when the Lord Jesus returns, and their power is significantly curtailed and Satan is arrested and held in prison for 1,000 years in the abyss, Revelation 20. But let's get back to Paul's description of this demonic hierarchy that has been subjugated to the divine and supreme sovereign power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We said the first word was, it can be translated ruler or principality, arche. The second word used for this rank and file of the demonic angelic forces is authority or power, exousiai. We get the word exousiant from that. Greek word, which means to wield power. Both of these terms, arche and exousia, is common in Ephesians and Colossians, occurring two other times in Ephesians 3:10 and, surprise, surprise, Ephesians 6:12 about the believer's spiritual warfare. These two demonic powers are also mentioned in Colossians 1:16, 2:10, and 15. And they refer to the authority of demons under the command and under their commander and ruler, Satan. The second word here for the demonic forces, power. This word occurs 102 times in the New Testament, 27 in Paul, and 4 times in Ephesians. In the New Testament, the plural form can refer to spiritual or secular leaders or authorities. And in this particular context, though, it refers to authority and it refers to fallen, demonic, angelic authority. And then the third term we have here is power. Power. And that word is dunamis, which we covered last time, if you remember that word, for power. The word dynamite comes from this word. And it too can be used of angelic power that is subject to Christ's greater power. Paul uses this term elsewhere to refer to hostile angelic powers in Romans 8:38, 1 Corinthians 15:24, and Peter uses the same word for demonic power in 1 Peter 3:22. The use of this expression for angels has a rich Old Testament heritage in the description of Yahweh as Yahweh Shabbat, or the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the angelic armies. And then these demonic powers, this hierarchy of demonic powers, then ends in Paul's list in verse 21 with the last one, dominion. Dominion. The final term in this list of subjugated demonic enemies occurs elsewhere in the New Testament, only at Colossians 1:16 with reference to an angelic being, and never appears in the Greek Old Testament with this sense. As with the three other terms, it was used by first century Jews to refer to angelic powers. And so again, three times Paul will list these four terms with slight variation in other parts of the New Testament to denote the demonic powers in their rank from first to last, and how that the Lord Jesus Christ has conquered them, subdued them, and defeated them, and also these same demonic forces believers must fight daily in their spiritual warfare against them, according to what Paul will later reveal to us in the book of Ephesians chapter 6. So in conclusion, the four terms here for this demonic hierarchical structure of power certainly refers to demonic or angelic forces. And note here that the Lord Jesus is seated above them, and they are in subjugation to Him. The Lord Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And this, of course, may be an allusion to Psalm 110, 1 and 2. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And as we've said before in here, Psalm 110 describes a discussion between God the Father and God the Son. And God the Father affirms the deity of God the Son in Psalm 110:1 when He calls Him Divine Lord. So Paul states that Well, he will state in Ephesians 6 that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but our real warfare is spiritual against these very demonic forces he mentions here in Ephesians 1:21 by using four terms for them as he uses elsewhere in the New Testament. These powers are angelic and evil and wish to rob us of our spiritual benefits. The point is clear that Jesus Christ is over these demonic authorities and they will not have the final victory. The struggle between God and these evil powers is nonetheless real and is being played out on the stage of history in the present time. The battle rages between these angelic powers and believers, individually and corporately. And the central point of what Paul is saying here in verse 21, I believe, is that believers have the power that raised and seated Christ far above every power to defeat them in their daily walk with the Lord. And, of course, Paul will particularize that truth about spiritual warfare by telling us how this power is likened to the spiritual armor of the believer in Ephesians 6. Jesus' supreme power over all that first and foremost includes the hierarchy of demonic powers also includes the fact that every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. What Paul is saying here is that whatever power that exists, whatever power you can conceive, whether human, whether natural or impersonal, whether demonic or satanic, Jesus has supreme and permanent power over them. Whatever can be named, not only now in the present age, but in the age to come. So Paul, rather than continuing to list and delineate every conceivable category of angelic beings or powerful entity, the apostle gathers them all up together with this expression and declares that Jesus Christ has been exalted above all of them. Whatever is named now or in the age to come. He says that to ensure that no power is excluded, whether natural or supernatural. And the Lord Jesus' supreme, transcendent, and sovereign power is in force now over all things, but also will remain unchanged in the age to come. Jesus is the one who has designated the names with His Father, whom He has been exalted above every name. And God is the one who is the namer, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. He gave a new name to Abram, to Abraham. He gave a new name to Jacob, from Jacob to Israel. And the Lord Jesus Christ, sharing in that divine prerogative, also changed, was a name changer. He changed Shimon, Simon, son of Jonah, changed his name to Peter. The Lord has determined the number of stars and gave all of them their individual names. Psalm 147:4. So in the present context, after naming specific authorities in verse 21 over which the Lord Jesus Christ has indomitable power and authority, the Apostle Paul indicates that every name that God cites is under Christ's authority and power. It is a comprehensive statement specifying that regardless of designation or title, a ruling power may have, whether in heaven or on earth, it is inferior to the supreme, transcendent, sovereign power of Jesus Christ, who now sits at the right hand of God the Father. And everything is subjected to His authority and His plan including the very rebels who defy God in their sinful living. Even rebellious sinner is following the predestined plan of God and is under the authority and power of Jesus Christ. You see that all throughout Scripture, how God wielded His power over those that rebelled against Him. You look at King Nebuchadnezzar, how he strutted about his palace thinking that he was a god, and the God of Israel humbled him and let him lose his mind with lycanthropy for 7 years, until finally the great king of Babylon realized that God is the God of gods, the King of kings and Lord of lords, and does whatever He wills in heaven and on earth. And now we have a localized, personal, visible manifestation of that with the incarnation and the subsequent resurrection, exaltation, and enthronement of God's unique Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 22 corresponds in the same fashion to Philippians 2:9, where God has highly exalted the Lord Jesus Christ and bestowed upon Him a name which is above every name. Not only, as Paul goes on to say, in this age, but also in the one to come. This is another comprehensive statement telling us Christ is not only above all those with various titles and positions, but He will also continue His position at the right hand of God, wielding supreme power over all His subjects in the universe, and that includes everything and everyone. He will do that forever. Therefore, Jesus is not only above all at the right hand of God, but He is also there permanently. This is not only in force in the present age, but in the one to come. That's a Hebraic or a Jewish way of saying forever, by dividing eternity or time into two segments, the present age and the age to come. The age to come in Hebrew, the rabbis call this Olam Haba. And it looks forward to the Messianic kingdom on earth. I'll write it out here for you. Olam Haba. Olam means, it can mean eternity or a period of time. Haba means coming, the coming period or the coming age. So Paul, being a good rabbi, a good student of the Scriptures, in verse 22 uses the familiar Jewish two-age division of history into this present age and the coming age. Jesus uses the same phraseology in Matthew 12:32 when talking about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, how it will not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. So what Paul is saying here is that Jesus is now and always will be infinitely superior to every angelic being or any power that can be thought of and named. Paul assures his readers there will never be a time when demonic forces, spirits, beings, or so-called gods and goddesses in any way will threaten or dethrone or rival the insurpassable superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that every name that God cites is under Christ's authority. It is a comprehensive statement saying that Jesus reigns over all for time and eternity. You know, this is the only place in Paul's letters that the age and the one to come occur together. Here in Ephesians 1:22. I'm sorry, Ephesians 1:21. This is the only time Paul mentions both together. And it is of interest to note that the Bible divides time into three periods. And you know what they are. The past, which cannot be changed, but which the saints are required to review for lessons of faith. There is the present, where people are responsible to God and His will. and the future for which people are urged to prepare. It is in the future that God will usher in the new messianic age where He will judge and bless humans. In the Bible, there is more emphasis on the present age, the present time. Because now is the time of decision where one will serve and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation or reject and rebel against God's free offer of salvation. The present time is the time where man determines by his response to the Lord Jesus Christ where he or she will spend eternity. In Ephesians, there is much emphasis on the present, for we are told that presently we are redeemed. Ephesians 1, 7, 2, and 5. We are seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, 6. We are His workmanship. Ephesians 2, 10. And we are given all the practical injunctions for godly living. Ephesians chapters 4 through 6. All this indicates the reality of the present age. The present context bears this out because it states that Christ is at the right hand of God with full authority in this age. And it not only is good for this age, but it's also good for the age to come. In the future, God will in the fullness of times unite all things to Christ, we're reminded in Ephesians 1:10. Redeemed His purchased possession, Ephesians 1:14. Demonstrate the riches of His grace in the saints, Ephesians 2:7. Redeem those He has sealed, Ephesians 4:30. Inherit the kingdom of God, Ephesians 5:5. Present the church spotless before Jesus, Ephesians 5:27. And reward believers for their good deeds after salvation, Ephesians 6:8. So the Ephesians are to take heart and know from what Paul is sharing with them and with us, we can also take heart that there is not the cessation of time when Christ's supreme power is to cease or discontinue. The word age consistently refers to age or a period of time. The age to come, of course, refers to the second coming and beyond, when the Lord Jesus Christ will return to this earth, subjugate and remove His enemies, establish His righteous kingdom, whose time period will be for 1,000 years on this earth. And after that, eternity will merge into time. Death will be removed. A new heavens and earth will obtain. And God shall be all in all. That is all encompassed from the millennium to the eternal state. That is all encompassed and defined by the age to come that Paul mentions here in Ephesians 1:21. And a third way that the Lord Jesus has manifested His power is that, or that God has shown His power through Jesus Christ, is that He subjected everything under Christ's feet, verse 22. And He, talking about God the Father, and He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church. Actually, there's 3 and 4. The third way God has shown His power through Jesus Christ is that He has subjected everything under Christ's feet and made the Lord Jesus Christ to be head of the church. Number 4. Let's look at 3. Christ's subjugation of His enemies under His feet. Verse 22 is a further extrapolation of all those forces that have been subjected to Jesus Christ in verse 21. The magnitude of God's power described in verse 19 is great and has been manifested. Let's recap here. Been manifested, we said 4 ways. It's been manifested first by the Lord's resurrection from the dead. Second, by Jesus' ascension, seating and enthronement at God's right hand. And now subjecting, third way God's shown His power through Jesus Christ, is demonstrated or displayed by the Father subjecting everything under Jesus Christ's feet. It's one thing to be given a position of authority that is seated at the right hand of the Father. It is quite another to be allowed to exercise that authority. So Jesus' authority is not merely positional. It is, but it doesn't leave off there. His positional power is seen by the fact that he is seated at the right hand of the Father, denoting equality with God in power, being in essence. And secondly, his power is not only positional, but it's practical and it's active. It is demonstrated by the fact that Jesus has dominion over all creation. Physical creation and the spiritual world of demons, as we just discovered in verse 21. Now Paul moves on in verse 22 to say that everything and everyone, whether physical, natural, supernatural, or demonic and angelic, is subjected to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's stating that the Father, God the Father, has put all things under Jesus' feet is an allusion to Psalm 8:6, indicating that God has exalted Jesus over everything. All things are subject to Him. And Paul is alluding to Psalm 8. We'll go there quickly. And the New Testament revelation makes Psalm 8 take on a messianic tone. Whereas prior to the coming of Christ and the finalization of divine revelation in the New Testament, one did not look at Psalm 8 as overtly messianic. But now that Paul associates the subjugation of creation with man to the subjugation of all creation to Messiah, now makes Psalm 8 take on a messianic connotation. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, I'm reading from Psalm 8:3, verse 4 from that same psalm, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hand. You have put all, notice this, you have put all things under his feet. Sound familiar? And then the psalmist lists those things. Every animal or beast of the field, the birds of the air, every animal in the sea, every aquatic animal, and so forth. But in the New Testament, this verse, quoted originally of when God made Adam and mankind custodians and rulers over the created world, that's the original meaning here in Psalm 8. It took on a greater messianic meaning, and the Holy Spirit revealed to the writers of the New Testament that this ultimately points to the superiority of Messiah and His exercise power subjugating all things under His feet. Psalm 8 takes up the teaching of Genesis 1:26, where God tells Adam to subdue the earth and rule over it. Paul now applies this mandate to rule over all creation to the sovereign reign of Jesus Christ. Paul will also cite Psalm 8 in 1 Corinthians 15:27, and also it's quoted in Hebrews 2, 6 through 8, to convey a similar idea. In 1 Corinthians 15, Psalm 8 applies to the final subjugation of all powers at the end of time, when the millennial kingdom concludes, and then the Son hands over to the Father all things, and then the eternal state begins where God is all in all. But here Paul applies Psalm 8 to the current ruling authority of Jesus Christ as God's co-regent on His throne. So Jesus is seated in that role and in that position. Note the word here. It is a verb, to be placed or subjected under the feet of the Lord Jesus. In the New Testament, that word placed or subjected, some versions say put all things under His feet, that word in the New Testament is used 38 times, 23 times by Paul, and 4 times in Ephesians. And it has the basic meaning to be subject, to be subordinate. The everything subjected under Christ's feet would have reference to inanimate things and animate creatures, human and angelic beings. Therefore, Jesus has been given the right to exercise His control over everything in God's creation, not only in this dimension, but in all other dimensions. Because remember, the resurrection body of Jesus and the angelic forces are transdimensional. They are not confined or limited to this three-dimensional space-time continuum. So the reign and rulership of Jesus Christ covers every dimensional aspect of existence. The metaphorical language under His feet has the idea of complete and total victory over enemies. In the Bible, to be placed under one's feet is metaphorically or literally, physically and literally used of the winner of a duel who places his feet on the neck of his enemies who has been thrown to the ground. Like Joshua, who had his generals place their feet on the necks of the two defeated Amorite kings in Joshua 10:24. So too, everything is subjected under Christ's omnipotent feet. So that means everything is currently under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. From the minor, the minutia, to the major, and the epical. Everything is under the control of Jesus Christ. And yet you will say to me, well, it doesn't seem like it in this nation or abroad. But you have to remember that the devil, his demons, unsaved man and their rebellious will, all are under and on God's leash of control. And unwitting on their parts, they fulfill the plan of God. Think of the trial and death of Jesus Christ. His enemies thought that they had finally bested Him and they were finally rid of Him. Out of their jealous and murderous rage, they had the Son of God crucified. And yet, God used their apex hatred and rebellion of His Son and authority to achieve the greatest event of all for mankind, and that would be His salvation. So everything is under Christ's control, both friends and enemies, both saint and sinner. Can I get an amen? Paul tells us that Jesus is on the throne and everything and everyone is under His control, whether they acknowledge that or not. Yet, that has to be tempered with what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 6:12, where he warns believers of the evil demonic powers that presently war against them and urges them to put on the armor of God, the defense system of God that God offers, which is an indication that the demonic forces are still active. And we're going to see that in Ephesians 2:1, where Paul tells us that we were saved from the tyranny of Satan, in which all the unsaved have his spirit of disobedience working in them. Satan is still active. Make no mistake about it. He wields serious and sober power. But remember that that power is limited. That power has an expiration date. And that Jesus has declared his legal defeat at Calvary and the empty tomb, and that he will execute that defeat fully and finally at his second coming, all the way to the end of the millennial kingdom. In 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 28, a corollary to Ephesians 1, 21 through 23, there in 1 Corinthians 15, it states that God has subjected everything, all enemies, under Christ's feet, and that in the end Christ will subject all enemies and will hand the kingdom over to God the Father. Everything is under His hand. Everyone and everything follows His command, whether willfully or not. And it's because Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, and all those friends or foes are subjugated under His feet. Amen. The most palpable manifestation of Jesus' supernatural power is His current ability to rescue, regenerate, redeem, and deliver sinners from the most despicable powers, from the most despicable, damnable powers of all, Satan, his demonic forces, and sin. We have to remember, in the words of great Bible commentator Dr. Harold Honer, quote, God does have a plan, and everything must follow according to that plan, which will culminate at Christ's return, where the exercise of His control will be very evident. And then fourth and finally, the fourth way that God has shown His power through the Lord Jesus Christ is that He gave Jesus to the church as head. He not only put all things under Christ's feet, God the Father, but He also gave Jesus to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, His, referring to Jesus, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Again, we're not literally the flesh and bone body of Jesus Christ. Paul is using a apt and very effective metaphor here for God's redeemed people in organic union and submission to its head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is clearly the supreme authoritative head, not source, because all things have been placed under His feet. So this, the fourth and final way that God has shown His unsurpassed power in Jesus Christ is by making Jesus the ruling authority over heaven and earth for the benefit of the church as its head. Let's talk about that quickly. The term in the Greek for head is used 75 times in the New Testament, 18 times by Paul, and 4 times in Ephesians 1:22, Ephesians 4:15, Ephesians 5:23. What does this mean that Jesus is the head of the church? Well, it refers to the Lord's relationship, His spiritual and personal relationship to the church. It's a term that means His authority over the church. Ephesians 5:23, Colossians 1:18. Although in Colossians 2:10 it speaks of Him being head of all rule and authority, in the present context here in Ephesians 1:22, Christ has subjected all things under his feet, and God gave him as head over all things to the church. That word church, as you know, is ecclesia, and always has the meaning of assembly, such as a group of citizens who gather to voice on issues. It is used 114 times in the New Testament, 62 times by Paul, 9 times in Ephesians. Its only mention in the Gospels is twice, in Matthew 16:18 and 18:17, where Jesus speaks respectively of its founding and the process of discipline that is to be implemented and practiced in the church. The New Testament church did not exist in the Old Testament. Some try to use the fact that in Acts 7:38, Stephen speaks of the Old Testament congregation in the wilderness as the church. But that's referring to the secular assembly of Israel under the leadership of Moses. It's not the New Testament church. It's merely a secular assembly. In the New Testament, when this word church is used in relationship to Jesus Christ, it's talking about a new entity that He created on the day of Pentecost. That is the birthday of the church. And when Jesus told Peter that Peter's confession of faith, or Jesus Himself, would be the rock or the foundation of that church, He spoke to Peter concerning the church in the future tense when He said, "I will build my church." Not, "I have been building my church, and it started in the Old Testament, and it transferred from Israel to the New Testament church." That's the heinous error of replacement theology. The church existed and was born on the day of Pentecost, 10 days after the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven and was seated at the right hand of the Father, far above all demonic principalities, powers, rulers, and authorities. Sound familiar? So the word church is used here, and that church begun at Pentecost and consists of people who put their trust in Jesus Christ, Acts 11:26. The word ecclesia can also refer to house churches, like in Romans 16:5 or 1 Corinthians 16:19. It can refer to a church in a village or city, 1 Corinthians 1:2, 1 Thessalonians 1:1. It can refer to several churches in a province or country. And it can refer to the universal church, both in the time of Paul and throughout the period of the church age. Those who deny a universal church deny the truth of Scripture, and they are advocating error. There is a group founded by Witness Lee, a disciple of the Chinese Christian Watchman, Ni. And Witness Lee claims that his congregations that are established under his mentorship and authority are the only genuine churches in every location. That's false, and it's a flat-out error, because the church also can refer to the universal church, as we find in 1 Corinthians 12:28, 15:9, Galatians 1:13, Philippians 3:6, Colossians 1:18 and 24. All references to the church in Ephesians denotes the universal church. So in the present context, church speaks of Christ's relationship, church. And what is the church's relationship, or what is Jesus' relationship to the New Testament church? Well, one is that He is its head. He is its supreme leader. There is only one head of the Christian church, and He's not in Rome. And He is not in Istanbul, formerly known as Constantinople. So the Greek Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church have erred in claiming that the church has one supreme human leader on earth. That is not what the New Testament explicitly teaches. There is only one head of the New Testament church of true born-again believers from the day of Pentecost to the rapture, and it's Jesus Christ and only Jesus Christ. And this is the unanimous affirmation of not only Paul here in Ephesians 1:22, but throughout the New Testament writings of the apostles. So what we have here is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have two manifestations of power given in verse 22. We have first, God subjugating everything in creation under Christ's feet. And second, God gave Christ to the church as its head over everything, which further implies that He is head over the church. Jesus does not share a dual role in His office as head of the church. He alone is the head of the church. The pastors, the teachers, the evangelists, the apostles, the deacons, the prophets, they are all subordinate to this one head of the church, who is Jesus Christ. And not only is Jesus head of the church, but in a mystical, spiritual way, the church is His body. Paul declares that God has installed the Lord Jesus Christ as head over everything, and everything includes the church. And if there's any doubt, the Apostle Paul will also, shortly thereafter, when he writes the book of Colossians, directly affirm in Colossians 2:10 that Christ is, quote, the head over every power and authority, unquote. And so God has given Christ a great victory over the powers of darkness, and now possesses full authority over them for the benefit of who? The church. And He, as the head of the church, is victorious and powerful. So on this basis, the Lord Jesus can impart to His church the empowerment from the Holy Spirit who resides in every member, the resources to fulfill His mission, which is the Great Commission, and to wield the spiritual armor God has given for the believer to be victorious over the inimical spiritual enemies, starting with Satan and moving down in power of rank to the four demonic forces that Paul mentions in Ephesians 1:21. Paul goes on to say that the church is the body of Christ. The word soma in Greek is body, and normally it refers to the physical body of a human or animal. In the New Testament, body or soma occurs 142 times in Paul's writings. 91 times. Occurs 142 times in the New Testament and 91 times by Paul. And in Ephesians, it's mentioned 9 times. It is used in the New Testament primarily of the human body, though twice it refers to celestial and terrestrial bodies in 1 Corinthians 15:40. 8 times it refers to Christ's body in connection with the Lord's Supper, another metaphorical reference. And 16 times to the church, the body of Christ. And those 16 times where the church is metaphorically referred to the body of Christ, all of those 18 times are found in the Pauline corpus. In Romans, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, and Colossians. With the exception of Ephesians 5:28, in Ephesians, the word body is always used metaphorically as a reference to the body of Christ, i.e. the church. In the present context here, in verse 23 of Ephesians 1, this is certainly true. Paul clearly states elsewhere that believers are members of the body of Christ, and that each, like the body itself, each part of the body has a function and purpose. And so too in the body of Christ, the head being Jesus and the individual members of that body make up the church, who have a function and purpose. First, the body of Christ, referring to the whole assembly of believers, is specifically identified as the church in the singular here in Ephesians 1:23. 22 and 23. So, Christ is designated as the head of the body, the church. And although the head is used in the illustration of the body in 1 Corinthians 12:21, it is not identified as being Christ, as it is in Colossians and Ephesians, but rather as one of the members of the body. And it's true, the physical body cannot function without a head. You sever or you cut off that head, as they were insanely wont to do during the French Revolution, you died instantly. Your body was no longer functional, alive. So the head is the supreme member of the body. And so too, when we talk about the metaphorical, corporeal structure of the New Testament church, without the head, Jesus Christ, the church could not exist. It could not function. It could not be alive. And that's why union with Jesus Christ is so, it's crucially important and needed for born-again believers. For it is from the head that the body receives its directions. It's interesting to note that in the New Testament, the body of Christ is made analogous only to the human body, and there is a clear, rather than an abstract idea of its function and the relationship of the various members of the body to each other. We see this in Romans 12, 4 through 5, and 1 Corinthians 12, 14 through 27. One good reason to use the human body as an analogy is that it conveys the idea of an organic unity that is animated by the head. The church is not like a corporation where the employees may have no relationship with the CEO or the owner of the business. The body, however, depicts that each member is intricately bound and mutually interdependent upon each other and totally dependent upon the organic head. So then God subjected all creation under Christ's feet, including friends and foes alike. On the other hand, He gave an integral relationship with Christ by creating the church whose members are united to the head, Jesus Christ. The members of the body of Christ are bound to each other and are related to Christ as our Redeemer, Sustainer, and Head. And then finally, verse 23, all things have been subjected under Christ's feet, friends and foe, demons, all forces, powers, and authorities. And He's been appointed to be the head over all things in the church, so that the fullness of Him, the purpose is so the fullness of Him will fill all in all. This is the last phrase we will deal with, and then we will close. The fullness of one, can be translated in a variety of ways. The fullness of Him that fills all in all. Or another translation of the ending of Ephesians 1:23 is the fullness of the One who fills everything in all places. What does this mean? Paul's repetition of fullness. In the New Testament, the word fullness is frequently means to fill, like containers, or to man a ship to be navigated, or it can mean to satisfy desires. In the New Testament, the word fullness is used 86 times, 23 times by Paul, 4 times in Ephesians. It is used in the active sense to refer to the Holy Spirit filling the believers at Pentecost, Acts 2:2. Or it can be used as a metaphor as sorrow filling the hearts, as sorrow filled the hearts of the disciples on the eve of Jesus' death, John 16:6. So what kind of fullness is Paul concluding his prayer here in Ephesians chapter 1 with verse 23? He's talking about the that the church, he's talking about how the church is filled by the Lord Jesus Christ as Jesus is infilled by God the Father. This would indicate that the church is filled by Christ, who is being filled by God entirely or in every way. What does that mean for us? Such high, seemingly esoteric language of the heavens. Well, it means that the same power that Jesus was filled with in His ministry, that same power that raised Him from the dead, that same power that filled Him to subject all enemies under His feet as He received from the Father, is the same power that you and I can be filled with by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So the church is filled by Christ, and Christ fills the world completely through the church with the preaching of the gospel, the demonstration of God's power, and the advancement of His spiritual kingdom on earth until He returns by the church's activity of evangelism, teaching, discipleship, and so forth. That is how the church is filled by Christ, so that the church can fill the world by these activities mediated by Jesus Christ through the Spirit. The church is filled by Christ, who in turn is filled completely by God. Amen? And it's a mutual filling. And this filling then means that Christ completes the church rather than the church completing Christ. When we talk about this fullness or filling in Ephesians 1:23, it's a reference to Christ being filled by God, as Paul taught in Colossians 1:19 and 2:9, which state that God was pleased that all the fullness dwelt in Christ. That fullness with which Christ is being filled is that which fills the church. And so Jesus fills the church by His fullness He received from the Father. He fills the church with His presence, His power, and His Spirit, and His moral character, thus giving the body, the church, supernatural life. God's filling of Christ is not static, but constant. In the same way Christ's filling of the church is alive and fresh, His power is new for every challenge and opportunity, for every hardship and triumph for believers, individually and collectively. This power is especially needed in struggles against sin, temptation, the evil forces of darkness that Paul has already made known to the believers that they fight against. So we see here that the fullness that God has given Jesus Christ will also enable Jesus to fill the church with His power. A power that is supreme, a power that is supernatural, a power that comes directly from the Father through the Son to the church. It is a mediated and delegated fullness of power that relies totally upon the omnipotent Lord. Amen. Christ is then understood here in verse 23 as the filler, or the one who is filling the church. And I think this can be supported contextually from the book of Ephesians. We know this because the fact that Christ and the Spirit are viewed elsewhere in Ephesians as the active agents of filling would then incline us to see the same role attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ here in Ephesians 1:23. Remember, Paul will go on to say that we are to be filled with what? The Holy Spirit. So then, the term that expresses fullness is given in the sense of that which is full of something. And we have received, we are filled with the indwelling Holy Spirit. We are receptacles of this filling that Jesus gives as He has been filled by the Father. Paul borrows the Old Testament background of fullness or filling language. He has drawn on the manner in which Old Testament writers likewise expressed the divine presence and manifestation of God as filling a certain location, i.e. the temple in Jerusalem. When Solomon finished praying, we were told the glory of the Lord, what? Filled the temple. Similarly, the prophet Ezekiel exclaims, behold, the temple of the Lord is what? Full of His glory. Ezekiel 43:5, behold, the temple of the Lord was full of His glory. Both Isaiah and Habakkuk tell us that in the Messianic kingdom, the wisdom of God will what? Fill the land, that's the whole earth, as water fills the sea. Isaiah 11:9. Habakkuk 2:14. So the language of filling and fullness used here in Ephesians 1:23 is appropriate to the church. The spiritual new covenant temple, if you will, which is now a holy habitation for the presence and Spirit of God. Thus, He now dwells by His Spirit. So then Paul can urge the readers of this letter to be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. As the place that God now fills with His Holy Spirit, the church can then be viewed as a filled receptacle with the fullness of God's Spirit. And this fullness in the end will encompass all things in all places. Or as Paul says, who fills all and all. Paul asserts in Ephesians that the church is filled with power and grace from the exalted, let me back up. From the resurrected, ascended, enthroned, and exalted Lord, who in turn extends His reign throughout heaven and earth, and through the church imbues them with the fullness of the Holy Spirit and His power to accomplish what He has called the church to do and to live for Him. It comes by being filled with the fullness of God via the indwelling Holy Spirit. The church accomplishes this through dependence on the one who fills her and by proclaiming the gospel and manifesting the power of Christ in His kingdom through the proclamation of the word, evangelism, and discipleship. So in conclusion, Paul's majestic prayer for the church that comprises Ephesians 1:15-23 has a plethora of truth that can be mined and deeply discovered. Verse 23 marks the conclusion of Paul's prayer, which began in verse 15. Paul, remember, requests that believers might know God more personally, intimately. He prays that they will acquire knowledge of God on a personal, intimate, and intellectual level. The purpose of this personal knowledge is that they might know God. Number one, on a personal, intimate, and intellectual level. Number two, that they might know the hope of His calling, which looks in the past. Three, that they might know the wealth of His glorious inheritance, which inheritance that looks to the future, when it will fully and finally be realized at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to take His saints with Him, and they will reign with Him on earth. For also Paul prays in his prayer of Ephesians 1:15-23, Paul prays for the greatness of God's power, which looks at the present day, which Paul spends most of his time on this last segment. And then Paul Paul also declares how God has demonstrated His power in four central ways through Jesus Christ that conclude his prayer. And the way that God has demonstrated His power through Jesus Christ has been displayed, number one, when He rose Jesus from the dead. Number two, when Jesus ascended to be seated at the right hand of God. Number three, subjected all things under Christ's feet. And number four, gave Him to be head of the church. Consequently, the fullness of God's power and attributes are given to the church by Christ so that the church in turn may be filled with the power, presence, and Spirit of God completely. Paul's prayer is not built upon pie-in-the-sky theology, but it is built on solid, indisputable fact that God has enriched believers with every spiritual benefit in heavenly places. And he lists seven of those benefits or blessings. We've already gone over them in Ephesians 1. These benefits are given for the spiritual well-being of every believer, individually and corporately in the church. Paul prays that believers will deepen their relationship with God and experience in a deeper way the spiritual benefits which they have been enriched by the fullness Christ has received by the Father. And such fullness ensures that they are filled with the riches, presence, power, and Spirit of God. That's all yours by simply bending the knee in repentant faith, trusting in Jesus Christ that He alone is the Savior, died for your sins on the cross to pay the penalty of them, rose again from the dead, and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and He will most surely come again. All this has been done by the demonstration of God's power, revealed and displayed in four ways, which we have listed and defined. And now we conclude Ephesians 1 by reminding us that this great power, fullness, wisdom, riches that God has given to the saved sinner through Jesus Christ must be remembered in the backdrop of our prior history as unsaved, benighted, spiritually dead souls, which Paul will open up with and remind us of this unpleasant truth in Ephesians chapter 2. We thank you for being here tonight. And just a reminder, we will not have services next Friday. It's Christmas. And the following Friday, which is New Year's Day. So we will not be here December 25th and January 1st. God willing, we will be back with you on January 8th. I hope this teaching was edifying, educational for you so that you could be equipped by God for the ministry. Until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.